Good morning. It's time for us to get started. Appreciate the presence of everyone who's here. Before we start, I'm going to ask Dave if he would lead us in a prayer before we get started. Thank you, Dave. One thing I wanted to spend just a few minutes on this morning is I had a couple of folks ask me after class Wednesday night about whether Melchizedek was a high priest or just a regular priest, because the text in Psalms chapter 110 verse 4 doesn't specifically call him a high priest. And I had, during that class and in previous classes, been referring to Melchizedek as a high priest. And I wanted to, and I probably should have spent a little time on that, maybe during one of the class periods, to establish that point. And I'd like to do that now. I do believe that Melchizedek was a high priest, and I'd like to give a few reasons why I believe that. If you go back to chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, the very beginning of the chapter, the writer sets the context for that section there when he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then if you skip down to verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So the context that's being set here is a discussion about high priests. And then, of course, in verse 6, he says that thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then if you go down to verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, "Being designated by God," that is speaking of Christ, "being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So there in chapter 5, the context of that chapter seems to me to be talking about high priest and how that Christ is a high priest, designated to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then if we go over to chapter 7, there's some other things that are said in this chapter that, again, support the idea in my mind of him being a high priest. In verse 4, he says, "Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choices of the spoils." And you can read all the way down through verse 10, and it talks about how that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And in fact, Levi, through the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So if the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of Aaron, and the Hebrew writer clearly makes that case, then his priesthood would have to be greater than the entirety of Aaron's. And if there were high priests in the Aaronic priesthood, then Melchizedek would, in my mind, had to have been a high priest who had been greater than the high priest of Aaron. So those are the reasons why I think he was a high priest. But any other thoughts on it?
Well, if you think about it, before the days of the Levitical priesthood, there was no distinction between a high priest and a priest. And all the priests, I would think, I mean, we really only have Melchizedek mentioned in some other minor references, would have been dealing directly with God himself.
During the patriarchal age, yeah.
Yeah, through the patriarchal age, which would have put them in the position of a high priest.
Yeah, yeah. It seems to fit to me. Now, I will admit that after, it was Joe and Rick that asked me this, And I thought, these guys are good Bible students. I need to go back and check and make sure I'm right on this. So I did. I went and dug a little deeper. And in revisiting that, I will admit that I found at least one commentator that said he's not sure. Most commentators that I read after did agree that he was a high priest. But there is some question in the minds of some people about it. So, it certainly seems to fit to me. So, as we continue through this study, if I keep referring to Melchizedek as a high priest, that's why. It's because I believe that he was. Okay. All right, when we left the discussion on Wednesday evening, we had just finished, or really were discussing question number two. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 17, just to kind of reset the spot for our discussion here this morning, and then we'll pick up with 18 and go on to the end of the chapter. So read with me. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll stop there. Okay, so question number three is, was Christ qualified to be a Levitical priest? Explain your answer. Okay, no, he was not. Explain your answer. And a Levite. Exactly. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 28. Verse 1. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. God speaking to Moses says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me." Okay, now go over to Numbers chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 6. Numbers chapter 18 and in verse 6. God speaking to Aaron in this text says, "And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So that's what God said concerning who was to be priests. And question number four is, what does Hebrews 7:14 teach us about the silence of the Scripture? What can we learn about the silence of the Scripture from this? And from what the Hebrew writer says here, when it says that Moses spoke nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah.
the fact that God didn't have to save all of the tribes that were not qualified to be priests. The only thing he needed to say was which one was qualified.
Yes, exactly. He didn't have to go along and enlist the other 11 saying, you can't, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't. When he said Levi is the tribe of Levi, and Aaron's family in particular would be the priest, that settled the whole issue. Can you think of some other examples in Scripture where the silence of Scripture, we can learn lessons from the silence of Scripture, or where people didn't respect the silence of Scripture?
Uzziah.
Huh?
Uzziah.
Yeah. What happened there?
You used strange fire.
That was Nadab and Abihu.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. David was moving the ark on a cart, remember? And if you'll recall, the Philistines had taken the ark in a battle. And God put all these plagues on them for having the ark in their possession. And they, in their ignorance, put it on a new cart and sent it back to the children of Israel. Well, evidently, David took his cue from what they had done, and he was transferring the ark on a cart. And how were they supposed to transport the ark? Yeah, with these special poles that they were supposed to carry.
Carried by the priest.
And it hit the threshold and was shaken, and Uzzah reached up and touched it, and what happened to him? He died instantly. And then the case of Nadab and Abihu, when God had told them to offer fire from the altar, and they offered some strange fire. We don't know what that fire was. We can't be presumptuous and take upon ourselves to presume that we can do whatever we want to do. If God has spoken on a specific thing that he wants it done a specific way, we need to respect that. If we don't respect it, there are consequences. And that's the lesson, I think, that we learn from the silence of Scripture. Yeah, Ken.
I guess what everybody's saying is that silence doesn't authorize.
Correct.
And if you think of that in a practical sense, where would we be without that? I mean, God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to name 150 other species not to use. And
yes.
In our everyday lives,
yep.
We understand that.
Yeah. Yeah,
it makes perfect sense in day-to-day living.
It sure does.
You always take that out of context in religion.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and that's the case with so many things that we understand in everyday life, but we take out of context in religion. That happens all the time with lots of things. And I've heard the example in sermons where the preacher is trying to make this point about the silence of Scripture, and he says, when I was a kid, my mother gave me a $5 bill and told me to go to the store and get a loaf of bread, can of treat meat and a gallon of milk, and I came back with the things that she asked for, but I also came back with a candy bar. Yeah, yeah. In Frank's case, it was a Hershey bar specifically. And the mother says, "I did not tell you to get a Hershey bar. I told you to get." Now go get a switch, Frank says. That's kind of like what Mama would say, Rick.
It's easy to understand the logic and reasoning when something we're comfortable with or don't disagree with. It's when it encroaches onto our personal desires. I mean, I know what it's going to suggest. I don't think that we use pizza and a Coke for the Lord's Supper, because everybody sees that that doesn't make sense. The Lord specified that. But when it comes to other things in our worship or things that we have a particular leaning toward or desire, then we start budging because we want to do it.
Excellent discussion. Good. I think we get the point on that. Okay, number five. What is the power of an indestructible life? Let's read verses 15 and 16. And this is clearer still. That is, this change of the priesthood, this change of the law is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, that is, the old law, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And the question is, what is the power of an indestructible life? He's not asking what is the indestructible life. He's saying, what is the power of it? And who had this?
Sinless life.
Exactly. That was the first thing that came to my mind, and that's exactly what I had here. It's a sinless life. That's the power of an indestructible life. Jesus was worthy to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin because he lived a sinless life. If he had sinned just once during his lifetime, he would have disqualified himself to be that sacrifice. We know that in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. We know that God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When we sin, we die. But a sinless life is an indestructible life. But how many people have lived that indestructible life? Only one. In theory, if a person could live their entire life without sinning, they would have lived a life worthy of being allowed entrance into the presence of God eternally. But nobody does that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the power of an indestructible life is sinlessness. And Jesus, of course, accomplished that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus lived a sinless life, and his sinless life allows him to live eternally with God. Now Jesus, even though Jesus lived a sinless life, he still died. So if he lived a sinless life, why did he die?
For us.
He died for us. He went to the cross for us to nail our sins to the cross.
Well, and I think he also died because he lived in a physical body, and Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into the world. They brought death into the world.
Yes.
So that all died physically.
That is also true.
Also, he had taken on.
Pardon?
Also, he had taken on all the sin of the world.
Yes.
When he died.
He sure did. Yeah.
That was a time when he had to be separated from God.
Yeah.
Because his death was still a consequence of sin.
A consequence of our sin. Yeah.
This makes me think of what Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, and it says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power.
Yeah, impossible. Exactly. Okay, good. What I want to do now is I'm going to save the last two questions that are on that sheet and incorporate them into the discussion of the next section, because I want to include verses 18 and 19 in the discussion of the last section here. I handed out some handouts this morning. Is there anybody that did not get one? If there is, raise your hand and I'll get you one. Okay. What I handed you is an outline, basically, of five reasons why Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And I got the idea from Donnie Rader's book, which I'm using as one of my resources in preparing for this class. And Joe actually mentioned it to me Wednesday night, and I thought it was so good that I wanted to hand it out as a supplement. And if you wanted to open your notebooks and just put this on the left-hand side directly across from the questions for verses 20 through 28. They go hand in hand with those, but I like the outline form of this, and we'll be using that as we go through the discussion of this. All right, read with me, if you would, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the one hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, that is the Levitical priests, indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. For the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Okay. On that outline that I handed out this morning, verses 18 and 19 introduce this idea of a better hope. And in verse 18, he talks about how that the law, because of its weakness and uselessness. And there's other passages that we could go to, Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that talk about the inadequacies of the law. But I think we all understand that. But then in verse 19, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect because it was weak, because it was useless." Not utterly useless, but incapable of carrying out the ultimate goal of God's salvation for man. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So what is this better hope? Neil?
Just thinking along the lines of the high priest. It was a political office. It shouldn't have been, but it was.
It became. It evolved into that.
That was not in his intent. They were appointed, and the intent, I believe, was to, throughout the lifetime. But they were humans. They were man. And their personal desires and their personal goals.
superior in every way. Yeah, Rick.
Under the old law, man's only hope of eternal life was through keeping God's commandment perfectly. There was a hope there. Mm-hmm. If you could do it, then you would earn your salvation, and God would have to, you know, admit you into eternal life. But none of us could do it. That was really the weakness of the law, was that we couldn't keep it. Yeah. And now, through Christ, we don't have to hope in our ability to keep the law. Our hope is in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go over to chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So we see there in verse 6 that Christ is a mediator of a better covenant and of better promises. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant, the first law. He was the mediator between the people. Christ is a superior mediator. He has a superior covenant. He has a superior promise. Everything about it is superior. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus is superior. Now, this is related to what Rick was saying a minute ago. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. You'll recall in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul talks about the condition that the Gentiles were in prior to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." That's what we're talking about, is hope. "Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall." So, I couldn't help but think of that passage when I was thinking about hope. How that we, and all of us in this room, as far as I know, are Gentiles. Without Christ, would have no hope. But Christ came and gave us hope. And I am so grateful that he did. But we have a superior hope. All right? Let's read verses 20 through 22 now and set stage for the second of these 5 points. "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," that is, this priesthood, this law change came by an oath, as Neil pointed out just a minute ago. "For they indeed," that is the Levitical priests, "came without an oath, but he," that is Christ, "with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much the more also Christ has become a guarantee of a better covenant." So, when did God make this oath concerning Christ being a priest? We looked at this passage a couple of classes ago. Anybody remember off the top of your head? It was one of the Psalms. Yeah, Psalm 110. Go back to Psalm 110. It's a prophetic psalm concerning Christ. And in verse 4, Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now in chapter 6, the Hebrew writer talks about the oath that God made to Abraham immediately after Abraham, God stayed in his hand when he was going to offer Isaac. And God made an oath to him and swore that he would bless him. And now we're talking about a different oath that God has made concerning Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so God has made an oath concerning this. And as a result of this oath, he says that Christ has become a guarantee of a better promise. What does that mean? He's a guarantee of a better promise. And God's oath allowed Jesus to become that guarantee. God swore that Christ would become a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that allows us to know that we have an absolute guarantee. You know, when you buy a product, oftentimes you get a guarantee with it. Sometimes that guarantee is good, and sometimes that guarantee is not worth the paper it's written on. But when God gives us a guarantee, as the old saying goes, you can take it to the bank. It will come to pass. He will do his part. We have to do our part, but he will also do his part. Rick?
I think it's Romans 8:1 that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I may have the passage wrong, but that's our hope, and it's a guaranteed hope. Is as long as we're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for us anymore. We did not have that hope before Christ. Yeah. No one did.
And it's a beautiful thought to know that and to have that guarantee. Joe, you make a point. Sorry about that. Okay. The third point that he makes here on this outline is that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because Christ is a continual high priest, verses 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. So, the priests under the Levitical system were limited by what? Based on what this text said. Death. That just like you and I are limited. You know, you might be the high priest. You might be, you know, the big cheese at the time. As Neil pointed out, it became a political office eventually. And you may think you're somebody, but you're going to face death just like everybody else. And regardless of how much power you think you have, it's limited by the fact that you're mortal. You're going to die. But Jesus Christ, when he became high priest, he sat down at the right hand of God. And there is no end to his priesthood. There is no limit to his priesthood. He intercedes for us continually. If I want to, and I do sometimes, you know, at my age, you get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you go back to the bed. You know, if I want to approach God at 3 o'clock in the morning in prayer, Jesus is there to intercede for me. If I want, it makes no difference, time or day, where I am, I can approach God anytime. High priest under the Levitical, there'd be limits as to how often you could access him and how often he could access God on your behalf. But there are no limits. Christ is there to intercede for us 24/7, 365 days a year, without end. And that is another wonderful thought.
You think about how at this point in history, how many high priests there would have been, you know, in the Jewish system, and how many priests there would have been that would have served around the temple and stuff like that. And priests in particular have been countless, you know, at this point. And even if you took an offering to the priests, and then you go back a month later, three different priests you see every day. You know, that was just ever changing. You know, that would have had to have been maybe a little bit of a difficult concept for them to grasp, that this high priest never changes.
Yeah.
And that the promises that he made are forever. And that every time I go to God in prayer, he's there to intercede. Mm-hmm. You know, that would have been a different way of thinking.
Very foreign concept to the Jewish mind. You're exactly right. I think that's right. Not foreign to our way of thinking, because we grew up understanding that and being taught that from, you know.
But you understand that would have been difficult for them.
Oh, yeah. I understand exactly why it would have been difficult for them. Because their whole system was completely different. And that's why the Hebrew writers working so hard to try to help them come to a fuller understanding of their relationship with this new high priest that they have. And I understand completely why they would have to struggle with it. Okay, question number 5 on the sheet asks this question. Why was Christ, our high priest, fitting for us? Verse 26 starts by saying, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." What does that mean, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest? Does anybody have the NIV? The NIV there says it this way: such a high priest meets our needs. Or it could be expressed this way: we were in need of such a high priest. And I think the points that Les made tie right into that. So,
I mean, it is fitting that Christ would be a high priest because he is holy, he is undefiled, he is separate from sin. You know, that couldn't be said for all the high priests that served Israel.
Couldn't be said for a single one of them. Yeah.
And some more so than others.
Yeah.
And so it is fitting, yeah, that Christ served in this position.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Rick?
I think it's really more than fitting. When you think about it, because he had to conquer sin in human form and make the way for us. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if the word, I wonder what the actual Greek word for fitting is there.
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't look that up. I probably should have, but I didn't look it up.
Someone said that it was the idea of it was suitable to us, that him serving as high priest was suitable to us, as in the idea, that's just what we needed.
For our benefit. It was to our benefit. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go ahead and try to go through this next section. We may not get through it. If we don't finish it, we can come back and review next class period. But the fourth point that he makes here is that Christ's priesthood is superior because of Christ's superior character, which is brought out in verses 26 through 28, which says, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So, what are There's actually five of them mentioned. The superior, the points of superior character that Christ has. That are mentioned there in verse 26. What's the first one? Holy is first, which means devout or pure. Okay, so Christ is holy, and the point that Joe made a minute ago, none of the other high priests were holy, completely holy. All right, the second one is what?
Innocent.
He's innocent, which means harmless or blameless. Now, does that mean that Christ was weak and wimpy? No. It just means that he would do no one any harm. That he was blameless, he was innocent, guiltless. All right, what's the third one? Undefiled. What is that? What does undefiled mean? Yeah, he was without sin. He was without stain. He was without spot. Again, we're showing the superior character of Christ as compared to the other priests. The fourth one is separate from sinners. What does that mean? Separate from sinners.
And it designates he's different than us.
Yeah.
Different than the other priests.
Yes, in that he is sinless. He's exalted above sinners. Now, we know that Jesus said of himself, and he was quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, that he was numbered with the transgressors. But when he said that, he wasn't saying, I am a sinner. He just said, I am among sinners. But he was separate from every other man who ever lived in that he was sinless. He never, ever once sinned.
The first thing the other priest had to do was go and offer a sacrifice for themselves, for their sin.
Exactly.
He didn't have to do that.
That's exactly right.
He was already sinless, so yep. He could go ahead and offer a sacrifice, and the sacrifice that he offered was himself.
Yes.
Which was a more perfect sacrifice than the others could have done. So no matter how you look at it, he had a superiority because he could actually forgive sins. Up until this time, we had no forgiveness of sin until the perfect sacrifice was offered. Yeah. And so he took on the full responsibility of all sin. Up to that time, the best anybody could do was offer a sacrifice and get their sins rolled forward. But they still had them.
Yeah.
They were still their responsibility.
Those priests were flawed, and the blood sacrifice that they were offering was flawed. Christ
and so we have the perfect sacrifice, the perfect law, everything has been improved.
Yeah, yeah. All right, and then the last one real quick is he's higher than the heavens. If you recall back in chapter 4, turn back to chapter 4 and verse 14. It says there, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So I think that's what he's talking about here when it says he's higher than the heavens. He's superior to the heavens. He created the heavens. And he has passed through the heavens to be seated at the right hand of God, where he will be there to intercede for us as our high priest perpetually without end. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. We will pick up. Well, I guess we'll pick up on the next chapter 8. On Wednesday night.